Father, as once more this day we turn to your word, we do pray indeed that you would give us understanding of your law, that you would instruct us and you would strengthen us in that truth, and you would strengthen its hold not only over our thoughts, that every thought may be captive to Christ, but over every aspect of our lives, that with our whole being, with our heart and soul, that we might live for Jesus and manifest his glory. And so bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we return to the Acts of the Apostles and to the fourth chapter. And last time we looked how in the wake of the healing of the man who had been crippled from birth, born lame, a healing that took place quite clearly in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that Peter preached Jesus. He preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And we rejoice to read there in that opening section of Acts chapter 4 that 5,000 men believed and were added to the church as a result of that proclamation of the gospel. But we also saw that not all were happy with this. We saw how Peter and John came under the tyranny and opposition of the Sanhedrin, that they were thrown into jail for the night, and they were then, before the Sanhedrin, intimidated, threatened, and very solemnly warned. That Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land of Israel, wanted no more of this talk about Jesus, no more of the agitating and stirring up the people with the talk of the resurrection. And we saw that Peter unflinchingly and with great boldness said, "We must obey God." His submission to God overriding even the natural and God-ordained submission to legitimate authorities. When that subjective, that secondary submission conflicts with submission to God and to his word, Peter setting the pace for us, being prepared to bear the consequences, but above all being consumed to follow and to serve God. And that's the note that we see not only in Peter, but as we read on in the section from verse 23 to the end, that we see also in the church and working out, that the church itself, not just this apostolic leadership team, but the church itself became bold. They did not flinch, and they showed that in their support of the gospel and of a gospel-controlled life as his people. Christians should always share their experience with fellows. There's a very basic lesson that we observe here. And as Peter and John left the Sanhedrin, they went back to the church, to the collected house of faith, as it were, and reported about all that had transpired. Concerning this, Derek Thomas observes and enthuses about this particular passage as being one of the most exciting parts of the whole book of Acts. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That this is one of the most exciting parts of the whole book of Acts. Many today would posit that at Pentecost. Others would posit it at Paul's conversion. And the impact that flowed from both of those events are immense. But Derek Thomas observes, and as I said, he's enthusiastic, saying that this is one of the most exciting parts, for here is the church under threat, is what he is saying. And not only are the leaders bold, but the church is bold. And how is it that the church is bold? He goes on to say that it says something to us about a number of things. But it says something to us about the significance of prayer and the power of prayer. what a church together in prayer can do in the purposes of a gracious and sovereign God. They prayed in crisis. They prayed when their lives were threatened, when their liberties were being challenged. They looked to the Lord and knew the significance, the importance, and discovered the power of prayer. It is exciting when you see the people of God in prayer. And isn't that what we saw in our Old Testament reading? In the book of Nehemiah, as they were beginning to build the walls, such threats and oppositions came against them. Their response involved courses of wisdom, but at the heart of it, we read, they turned to God in prayer. Everything that they did, their strength, their boldness, their perseverance till the wall had been finished, despite the threats, found its root, its source, in walking with God in prayer. A nation in prayer. Prayer marks the people of God in communion with their God. And surely as we look at this passage, our prayer must be that the Lord would grant us such blessings that we would seek to know the significance and power of prayer and the role of the Holy Spirit in particular in making the church of the Lord Jesus Christ a praying church. And that as far as we already know that, to praise him, but at the same time to long for more, much more. So as we look at this passage, I just draw your attention first of all to verses 23 to 24, and we see there the effect of Peter and John's communication, spelling out, sharing their burden with the church, what had happened. The pressure that was now building against the church because of the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. We see there that the people responded by lifting up their voice, Luke says, with one accord to God. They prayed. Now I love that. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to debate about it. They didn't have to plan for it. They didn't have to set aside a special time. Let's have a day of prayer and fasting. They just prayed on the spot. The church gathering, for whatever reason they had gathered, became a prayer meeting. They just did it. It was their instantaneous response to the crisis. But more, they were united in their voice, in their turning to God, in their thoughts, their desires before God that they lifted up. That's the meaning of with one accord. They had the same mind. They were united in what they were doing, not just in doing it. They were united in what they wanted, what they asked of God. They had a unity, were held together in a bond and a common purpose that finds expression in a harmony of prayer. The unity had in times of blessing, that they had in times of blessing, now serves them in this time of persecution. And it brought a comforting and a strengthening balm to them. And do we not learn from this that togetherness in fellowship ought to be a dominant note of the church? That togetherness in understanding the word of God and togetherness, particularly as it is drawn out here in prayer. We saw it in Acts chapter 2. They not only sat under the apostles' teaching, but they prayed together. Prayer is vital. It was a context of fellowship, an expression of fellowship. It is that which confronts the inroads of individualism that often afflicts our lives, that has crept into the church in many ways in the present time. An individualism that weakens fellowship is overturned when we pray together and recognize one another in prayer, one another's needs in prayer, to support those who are particularly facing a sharp point of opposition or some other need. In fact, such prayer declares a realization of weakness, of taking challenges seriously, but also of turning to God with confidence, rejoicing in His sovereignty and His gracious purpose, knowing that He is the one and the only one who can truly meet our needs. That's where they turn. They turn to the Lord. That's why they turn to Him. Who would give them defense? Would the Roman authorities? Should they marshal lawyers against the Sanhedrin to argue the case? They'd already pitted their most significant theologians, and they were just cast aside because they didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't turn to the apostles. They didn't turn to other church leaders. They didn't turn to civil authorities. Though there may be a place and time for such things, the key thing that we need to see is that we must turn as a priority to God. The other thing that I see here with reference to the apostles is that they're not exerting an authoritarian dominance over the church. For what are Peter and John therefore doing as the church is praying? Well, they're joining the church in prayer. They're a part of it. They're not exalting themselves above the church. They're on their knees beside their brothers and sisters in Christ seeking the face of the Lord. Equally, they did not think, hey, maybe we need to tone it down a little bit. After all, it's only been a few months since the death and resurrection of the Lord. No. There's no exhortations like that from the apostles. Their concern was for the Lord's help, as indeed was the congregation's concern that they would persevere in the path that the Lord had set before them. What this does, of course, is set before us the priority of prayer in the life of the church. Yes, they had a particular stimulus, but I would suggest that every day we find a stimulus to pray. There's always something new that causes us to look to God. We know that individually. We also ought to recognize it as a church. Is prayer at the very heart of our life together? Surely it should be. But it won't be if it's not at the very heart of our individual lives either. If we don't set priority on prayer in our own lives, it ought to be no surprise that there is waning, if not little, support or attention to prayer in the church. So the first thing we see here is the effect on the church was that it stimulated the church to be a praying church, to continue rather than hinder their prayer and their witness. It actually drove their prayer, and we see it will also drive their witness. In verses 24 to 31, we're actually given privy to something of the prayer. One of the things that encourages me in Scripture is that God helps me to pray. He sets before me examples of prayer. But not only in the Scripture. It is great to hear the elders, different elders, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, before we come out to lead in worship, to hear them pray. Different men, different approaches, different emphasis, but revealing their heart. And I learn so much about prayer from others, and are brought into a spirit of prayer by others. And surely that's what we should gain here as well, as we look at the prayer of the church. And as we look at this prayer from verse 24 to 31, The thing that strikes me the most is that they filled their mind with thoughts of God, with God's sovereignty. Their mind was not filled with the opposition, with the problem. Their mind was filled with God, the truth that the scriptures declare about God. As John Stott puts it, they acknowledge that he is the God of creation in verse 24. In verses 25 to 26, he's acknowledged to be the God of revelation. And in verses 27 to 28, concerning the providence of God, he's seen to be the God who is sovereign in history. And this is summarized, points out John Stott, in three actions. Notice that you made, you spoke, you decided. The emphasis is not on the threats, nor is it upon their sense of weakness or their fears of not being able to respond well to the glory of Jesus. The emphasis is on God. His sovereign authority, his engagement of grace in this world to and through his people. They begin with, O Lord. This word, O Lord, is not the usual word. It's actually quite a rare word. It's the word despotes. John Stott says it speaks of a ruler of unchallenged authority and stands in direct opposition, therefore, to the Sanhedrin. They were asserting an authority. And they respond by saying, Lord, you are the unquestioned authority. You are the ultimate authority. You are the despot. A one whose authority cannot be challenged. They come before him, knowing that he is stronger than the Sanhedrin, even than the mighty Roman Empire. That all these will pass before as according to the ways of men. God stands in his sovereign rule and authority. They don't come before God, in other words, looking for comfort. They're not coming looking for therapy, but in confidence of his pervasive and absolute sovereignty, his total control over all things. And in their prayer, they cite Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2, that acknowledges God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. They declare that Jesus' death in the hands of Herod and Pilate was determined by God. And they exalted Jesus as you look through this prayer. They set before God the centrality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished, his redemptive plan. And that therefore anything against it, such as the threat against his church and his witness, they are acknowledging is ultimately a threat against Christ. It's an assault upon him, just as Psalm 2 declares. And they look for that same holy mocking of human opposition and arrogant rejection of God's King, of the Messiah, as God declares in Psalm 2. And we're also recognizing that even the worst opposition would serve God's plan. And that encourages us to look beyond the trouble, to begin to ask the question, I wonder what God is going to do here. Satan wants to stop us, but God is actually doing something here. Otherwise, Satan wouldn't be allowed to do this. It ought to stimulate within us a sense of anticipation. And so we read there in verse 29 to 30. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You know, they weren't just looking for boldness, they were looking for gospel advance. that somehow or other this threat, this intimidation might actually stimulate the growth of the church. Lord, show the wonder of your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Work out your gospel. And Stott says, only now, with the vision of God clarified and themselves humbled before him, were they ready to pray. So far from making prayer unnecessary, the very sovereignty of God supports our praying, frames our praying, encourages us as we pray. That our God, who has a great and holy purpose, sweeps up within the outworking of that purpose the sub-purposes of causing us to pray and using our prayers towards the advancement of his overall purpose. And they saw that there was nothing for them to fear as they were in the hands of this mighty God who loved them. It's the truth of God's sovereignty that gave them hope and courage, not just in praying, but in then facing the consequence of the crisis. And that's the continuing vital lesson for the church today. Seeing our suffering for the gospel as connected to the sufferings of Christ, that an assault upon us is an assault upon Christ the King. And that even in that, God sovereignly works. Behold their threatenings. And what was it that they specifically asked for? Was it, Lord, bring peace to Jerusalem? Lord, help us find a way back to Galilee. Lord, take us out of this trouble, or take this trouble away. Remove this thorn that's come into our side. Well, you will find prayers like that in the scriptures. They have their place. They're not necessarily wrong in themselves. But what these disciples prayed for as they recognized the great need in the face of this crisis was, as we read in verse 29, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Set free the tongues of the apostles. Give them more opportunities to speak. Cause more people to come under the proclamation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed therefore the Messiah and the way of peace with God, that he has established the new kingdom. Make more people hear it. The more that they try to drive us underground, help us to reach further across the ground of the nation with this glorious saving truth. They prayed for boldness to do the very thing that they were told not to do. Despite the cost that would yet multiply, we find that so they were blessed. The place where they were praying, we read, was shaken. They were together. They were together then filled not only with a spirit of prayer, but now with the Holy Spirit in response to that prayer, to be able to go forth in obedience to that prayer as the instruments of God to do the very thing they had longed for in faith to do. They were anointed again with the Spirit. They had a consuming passion to speak the word of God with boldness. The great preacher of the early church, John Chrysostom, who in about the year 400 AD said that the whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken. What a turn of phrase these guys had. You know, that's the ultimate Instagram message, isn't it? That they were shaken. The whole place was shaken, that they were left all the more unshaken. That's still the Lord's promise and the Lord's working out in Christian lives and in the church today. He calls us to holy boldness. He equips us for that holy boldness through the Spirit. And he will make us fruitful through holy boldness. Is that what we're actually praying for, though? Have we so personalized prayers that we forgot to pray for the main thing and the great needed thing? That even if we remain in the midst of suffering or under pressure, but that's okay if the word of God is out there, if other people are snatched as brands from the fire, even as we were by God's grace. Our praise, our prayer, surely must, like these disciples, be tempered by the word of God, shaped by it, highlighting who God is in his sovereignty, but also in his grace and his mercy, that this is the purpose by which God exercises sovereignly in this world, that this is still the day of salvation. And as much as we may be engaged in other things, how can we bring them under this great and wonderful purpose? Sometimes it's not the world that silences the gospel from the lips of Christians. It's Christians themselves, because they're so caught up with the issues of daily life, they have no energy or drive or focus or very little for the issues of eternal life. And then thirdly, in verses 32 to 39, we see something of the life of the church still there, but energized rather than stifled. You know, they're getting out with the gospel. They're praying for this boldness. The Spirit gives them that boldness. And rather than being suppressed in their zeal for the Lord, rather than driving them apart, we see that by the Spirit and through the word that they had been focusing on, even as they came to God in prayer, their fellowship is even strengthened. The power of God is not only for the apostles to witness in their official proclamations of the gospel, but in the individual Christians in the way that they relate to one another. We read here that their unity was described as being of one in heart and soul. In the Old Testament, you get that phrase, heart and mind. That's the parallel phrase. It's a unique Old Testament expression. It was not an expression that was found in Greek literature. One in heart and soul. It expresses the totality of the inner person, and we see that particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, where heart and mind is constantly emphasized. That the whole being is caught up in commitment to God and to the people of God. And so we see that the impact of the Holy Spirit upon them was not only to set the ministry of the gospel free to the world with great boldness, but also to cement with great strength their commitment to one another, their communion together as God's people, towards one another in service and encouragement. And that's no feat when you think about it, because the church was growing. 5,000 had been added, and the church was being oppressed. There's pressure from without. And we know that one of the hardest things to do in any organization as it grows is to maintain unity. Yet here, with such escalating growth and despite the escalating opposition, this was the reality. The church wasn't weakened, it was strengthened. Not only in prayer, but as a result in love, even in the face of opposition. Later on in Acts chapter 8, as the persecution becomes particularly severe and Christians have to leave the area, we read that as they spread out, that doesn't mean that their unity was lost. We know that because they still preached the gospel, the same gospel, wherever they went. They were still united in gospel truth, and if you're united in gospel truth, you will be united in gospel life. Because truth leads to life, consistent with that truth. But even here, the evidence of unity is seen in the continuance of generosity. And the language is inclusive. They all had this spirit, so they all shared. There's an attitude towards possessions being emphasized, but that in itself betrays, as it were, their attitude in every area of life, in their relationship together. Joseph, who's also known as Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation or encouragement, a Levite who lived in Cyprus, not in Jerusalem, is particularly identified as one of a generous and kind heart towards God's church. And again, that as they talk to the Lord, using that title despot, stands in strong contrast to the claimed authority of the Sanhedrin, so the compassion of this man stands in strong contrast to what we will find in the next chapter, where two of their number, Ananias and Sapphira, were anything but truly generous and kind-hearted. He sold his land. We read that he gave money. Why? Because he had a burden for the church, the people of God, for its ministry, for its continuance. You've heard the phrase that it's no good throwing good money after bad. The church is now on the nose. You're going to support the church that is facing opposition? Many people would hesitate. Barnabas opens his credit card. Says, go for it. Go for it. And he's but an example of the spontaneity and the scope of this generosity, and it's striking. There's no record of instruction. It's purely a gratitude for grace and love through grace that drives it. That's the way it should be. Yes, we do find later in the New Testament teaching concerning giving in the church and for the work of the church, but even that is not inconsistent with this. Indeed, that teaching encapsulates this spirit. It's drawing attention to it, that this is the true biblical spirit. And that's why Paul sums up that teaching in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and by in the 7th verse of chapter 9, saying God loves the cheerful giver. That's what we see here. Instead of self-preservation in the form of holding on to what you've got, they sold, they gave. They supported fellow believers who were lacking, and as a result strengthened unity in gospel ministry. It is responsive, not reluctant. It's appropriate, not unsuitable. It's generous, not grudging. Why, though, is this being stressed here? Why yet again, as already highlighted in chapter 2 and verse 44 and following? Well, in a real sense, it serves as a bridge into the next chapter, taking us from trouble without to trouble within. But it also tells us something about the church under crisis, stressing that persecution, indeed the sins of others impacting upon us, should not change our values. Our values as Christians, or our life, our communal life as the people of God. Isn't that something we need to learn and remember also? Not only to be truly a people of prayer, but to be a people who continue to live according to the Spirit at work within us, not according to the dictates of people outside or the sins of others against us. That we ought to be true to ourselves as individuals, and what is that but to be true to Christ, to follow Christ, if we are Christians. And what is true of us as Christians needs to be true of the church. We should not be defined by the way people are hurting us. whether from outside the church or inside the church, we need to be defined by the Spirit of God who is indwelling us and promoting Christ's likeness within us as he renews and transforms us daily. And we ought to see and recognize that the truth, such truth, impacts in times of pressure and difficulty just as it does in times of ease. So often in trial we get thrown off balance. We hesitate. We start to think of our own situation and potential needs resulting in a declining in loving care of others, of time available for others and their potential needs. And the church begins to suffer. And brethren, we need to be aware of this. But also because this shows that they really believed what they prayed for, doesn't it? It demonstrated that the Spirit really had filled them with boldness, because here they are making a bold statement of life in the face of persecution, that our life is a Christ-centered life, that our life is a Christ-trusting life. We will trust him. And this is sealed at the end by the comment, "And great grace was upon them all." Now this might surprise you, that we're at the end of the fourth chapter and it's the first time that the word grace appears in the book of Acts. And it's there as great grace. Great grace. Oh, it's there. We see the grace of God through the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit. We see it there in the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the theme of Peter's first sermon. It's the theme of the sermon at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. And as we read through Acts, we will see the continual reality that this is God in grace mightily at work. Christianity is about grace, but it's startling that this is the first time it's literally mentioned. We rejoice in the grace of God. But do we know, do we long for the greatness of grace? For great grace. This past few days in America, through the Ligonier Conference, there was a focus on the 500th year of the Reformation that takes place this year. And R.C. Sproul was supposed to give a wind-up proclamation of God's word, but his health took a sad decline through his problem with diabetes, and he couldn't. So he asked that all the other keynote speakers in the conference over these 3 days would sit there on the platform and answer this question, relating to the future. What do we learn? What do we gain from? What do we take away from the Reformation 500 years ago? As I'm thinking of this tonight, having listened to some of those answers this afternoon before coming out, surely this is it. Surely this is it. The focus was very much, where Calvin put it, on the glory of God. The Reformation, however, was not just about the glory of God. It was people awakened to the glory of God by the grace of God. So sola Dei Gloria, but also by grace alone. By grace alone. If there was a lasting impact of the Reformation, if there is a great need in the church today, if there is a great overwhelming need in each of our lives, is it not just a thankfulness for grace and a greater outworking of grace, but that we would have grace upon grace, that there would be great grace through the Spirit in the church and by its witness to the world? Great grace. Shall we pray for that? Let us pray. Father, our God, we thank you that you were mightily at work in this people, and pray for that same working in our own hearts. How under pressure their natural instinct and yet their delight and confidence was turned to you in all your sovereign sways as the ultimate ruler of all things, and all things being under your hand and purpose, to come to you in prayer and to pray trusting in your sovereign purposes, to ask for boldness, and that you fill them yet again with the Holy Spirit to that end. And the summation of that outworking in the witness and in the fellowship was great grace. Hear our prayer. O our sovereign Lord, who has revealed his glory through the word and supremely through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given unto your Son that great calling to gather us, having redeemed us, and to unite us as his church, to so labor amongst us that he will present us holy and blameless by the Spirit in the last day back unto you as a holy kingdom, a royal priesthood. Oh, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, strengthen boldness in witness and boldness in fellowship life. Grant unto us grace upon grace. As you have done in former seasons, may your Holy Spirit so shake the church that it doesn't tremble before the world, but rather stands rigid in grace, confident, comforted, active, bold, humble, rejoicing, serving. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.